Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Our conversation on the Lord's Supper with Stephen Parks continues. Tomorrow on the program, Brent Kuhlman will be our guest. We're going to talk a bit about Mormonism. What is it really? This will be a nice preparation, by the way, for our Sunday night program. We're going to be talking about where the Book of Mormon really came from Sunday on the program from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. But tomorrow, we'll expose a bit of Mormonism with Pastor Brent Kuhlman. And we'll also talk with Sandra Ostapowicz and answer the question. It's a very pressing question, isn't it, right now, with hurricanes and whatnot? Why do bad things happen? Sandra Ostapowicz will be our guest tomorrow on the program, along with Pastor Brent Kuhlman. Stephen Parks is our guest. He's a fourth-year student at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a former research consultant at the Christian Research Institute. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Steve, during the break, one of our listeners called and had a question about the differences between Martin Luther, the Reformer, and John Calvin, the Reformer, on the Lord's Supper. He was wondering whether or not these two great reformers essentially agreed on what Christ teaches about the Lord's Supper.
They did not agree, and those that were closest to the men, I think, recognized that. You have, for example, Philip Melanchthon, who was about as close to Luther as you possibly could be during his lifetime. And he was also friends with John Calvin. And Calvin wrote a letter to Luther presenting sort of his view of the Lord's Supper and asking Luther what his thoughts were on it. Philip Melanchthon read the letter and was afraid to give it to Luther because he didn't want a huge war to break out between Luther and Calvin. He knew very well that it would, in fact, happen if Luther were to extensively read Calvin's views on the supper. They were very, very far apart. Luther taught, exactly as the words of institution teach us, that it's the true body and blood of Christ given to us in the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of our sins. What Calvin taught was a little more philosophically nuanced. His idea of the Lord's Supper was basically this, that you had two things in the sacrament. You had the sign, the bread and wine, and the thing signified, which was the body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine and the body and blood of Christ were separated as far as heaven is from the earth, but there was supposed to be such a tie between the sign and the thing signified that when you took the thing signified, the bread or the wine, that somehow connected you in a mystical or a spiritual way with what was absent, that is, the body and blood of Christ. And so the way that he explained it, actually, is that we're not to feed upon Christ with our mouths in the Lord's Supper, but rather with our faith. So as we're eating the elements of bread and wine by faith, we are ascending into heaven and feeding upon Christ with sort of the mouth of faith. Luther, of course, taught that we are invited to feed upon Christ through faith, but also, specifically in the Lord's Supper, he gives us his own true body and blood to eat and to drink with our own mouths for our good. Because, as you said earlier, Todd, for God being omnipresent, or specifically here, Christ being omnipresent, doesn't really help us all that much to know that God is everywhere. Because what I want to know is the same thing that I'm sure you want to know and what your listeners want to know is, where is God for me, or where is Christ for me? And he locates himself for us in the sacraments for our benefit.
And I think the differences that you've outlined between Luther and Calvin are pretty clear there. I think the thing that confuses sometimes, Steve, is that Lutherans and Calvinists sometimes use the same terminology with very different definitions, namely that terminology, real presence.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, you have a very, very similar language being used, not only between Lutherans and Calvinists, but between Lutherans and Catholics and others who will use the term real presence but mean something decidedly different than what we mean when we use that language. And so just like when we're discussing our religion with anybody, whether it's somebody from a different religion, somebody from a different denomination, or even those that are involved in the cults and so on, you always want to sort of peel back the layers of the onion to see exactly what's meant. You have to scale that language barrier if you want to be successful in dialogue.
By the way, folks, two resources I would recommend on the question that the listener raised during the break, and one is something I wrote some time back called Responding to Real Absence Arguments. You can find it by going to the search engine on our webpage, issuesetc.org. Just put in real absence or real absence arguments, and you'll find this article I wrote some time back that really deals with the differences between Lutherans and Calvinists. Also, we did a program recently. You can find it archived at KFUO.org with Dr. Al Culver on the whole issue of real presence in that terminology as well. Two great resources right there for you in answer to that question. Next up, Steve calls from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, a question for you. It's somewhat tangential to this. In the Lutheran liturgy, we always have a public confession of sins before we have communion. And how did you deal with that as coming from more of the evangelical side, especially given the fact that evangelicals don't take too well to the public confession of sin in the worship services?
Steve, it's a great question. Your phone's breaking up there a little bit. Sounds like he's in Katrina, although I think he's somewhere near here. How did you deal with it in the Calvary Chapel context, the confession of sins?
It's interesting that the caller brings that up, because the whole idea of confession and absolution was one that I think was a little more difficult for me than, for example, baptism or the Lord's Supper. Basically, I overcame it by looking at the words of the text. What does Jesus say specifically in places like John chapter 20, where he tells those who occupy the office of the Holy Ministry, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. What does that mean? And does that still happen today? And if so, how and by who? And so as I understood that issue, I think more and more, I began to see it not so much as an issue of law, which was I think what probably caused most of my problems to begin with, but rather gospel, just as everything that Jesus does for us. He instituted that public office to do that publicly for our good, to announce the forgiveness that he won for us, because the pastor in that case is acting as the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, which is why the pastor says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I announce the grace of God to all of you and forgive you. I forgive you all your sins, and so on. It's because it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is acting through the pastor to forgive sins, and it was only by understanding it that way that I was finally able to get over the hurdle of, well, who is this guy to think that he can forgive my sins, etc.
Listening in Breckenridge Hills, Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, the question I have is, was the argument ever brought up about the fact that since when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that he had not yet died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that it couldn't possibly be his true body and blood? I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
Thanks, Bill. Steve.
Yeah, a couple of things about that. That was actually the main argument that I was struggling with earlier on when I mentioned to you the dialogue that I attended between the Lutheran scholar and the Reformed professor as well. Somehow in my mind I had created a dichotomy between what Jesus did before the resurrection and what Jesus did after the resurrection. Well, what I had to realize is that it's the same Christ who is capable of doing the same things before the resurrection as he is after the resurrection. Now, it's true that he didn't always exercise all of his attributes without restraint before the resurrection as he does now, but that doesn't mean that he couldn't or that he didn't in specific circumstances. And so you see over and over again, for example, Jesus working miracles, Jesus creating faith, Jesus doing all sorts of things by his own power long before the resurrection. And so there's no tension there. There's no difficulty with Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood. This is the same Jesus who before the resurrection walked on the water. It's the same Jesus who before the resurrection healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons. And so the same power that was at work with him after the resurrection was also at work in him before the resurrection.
All right. I think the scriptural position on the Lord's Supper is often misunderstood in two slightly different ways. One is that it all gets lumped together in what Roman Catholics teach about the Lord's Supper, that is transubstantiation. How would you define this, and is this what God's Word teaches about the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation was something that sort of gained ascendancy in the Church in the Middle Ages. It was, sort of defined to be the official position I believe, the 13th century. I think it was the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. What you had going on there essentially was this. The Church was saying, basically trying to take Aristotelian terms that were borrowed from Aristotle and ideas that were borrowed from Aristotle, and kind of forcing the Lord's Supper to conform with Aristotelian thought. And so what they believed was that in the Lord's Supper, you had bread and wine, and after the priest recites the words of institution, and he consecrates those elements, the bread and the wine actually cease to exist. They're annihilated. And what remains is only the appearance of bread and the appearance of wine, what Roman Catholics call the accidents. where the substance of the bread and the wine has actually been replaced with the substance of Christ's body and Christ's blood.
Ergo transubstantiation.
Correct. Yeah, there's actually a change in the elements that occurs according to Roman Catholicism. Now, what I would say regarding that view is this, that you have there a sort of a forcing of Aristotelian thought onto the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would commend them for wanting to uphold the real presence of Christ, because as he says, this is my body, this is my blood. But he doesn't ask us to understand those words through the lens of Aristotle. In fact, in reality, he doesn't demand of us that we understand the words at all, but rather to believe the words.
So really, it suffers by attempting to explain something that Scripture never offers a real explanation for.
I think that is exactly the case, and you find that the Church in the medieval period especially continually got themselves into hot water on that issue, because the scholastic theologians were constantly trying to define everything to the nth degree, rather than just leaving it with the words of Christ and what he specifically tells us in Holy Scripture.
Well, the other more subtle way that the scriptural position on the Lord's Supper is often misunderstood is by a similar term, consubstantiation, and Lutherans in particular are often accused of believing this, and sometimes it's a bit like trying to tease or to untangle hair out of a hairbrush, explaining this one to people. No, we don't teach consubstantiation either. What is it, and does it match with what Scripture teaches?
Consubstantiation is kind of a sticky one in the sense that you can't often find two people that exactly agree on a definition. But basically, you do have a basic consensus, and it's this, that with the bread and wine is also the body and blood of Christ. But the body and blood of Christ is present in a very similar, if not the same way, as the bread and wine. And that is, it's present in a local way, sometimes even viewed as being enclosed in the bread and wine, like you would have medicine enclosed inside of a gelatin caplet or something along those lines. It was a view that had some support in the medieval period, and in fact, Hermann Sasse, in his book, This Is My Body, talks about how that view may have even gained ascendancy in the Church and may have been the official Roman Catholic position today, if it weren't for the Fourth Lateran Council officially defining the Roman Catholic view as being transubstantiation. But what you basically have there is you have a blending of the bread and the wine and the body and blood of Christ, so that it's neither bread and wine nor body and blood, but sort of a third thing.
And what does Scripture teach? If Scripture says, no, don't explain it with transubstantiation, does it speak similarly and say, no, don't explain it with consubstantiation either?
Yeah, I think that without saying those words, you have exactly that being taught in Scripture. And it's very straightforward and somewhat simple. I mean, you have Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, as you mentioned earlier, saying specifically, this is my body, and this is my blood. And he says, specifically in verse 29, he refers to the element in the cup also as wine. You have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26, 27, and 28, referring to the consecrated host also as bread. So it's not only the body and blood of Christ, but it's also bread and wine. One thing that I have often recognized and pointed out to friends is that Lutherans are the only ones who consistently teach the real presence of Christ's body and blood. And what I mean by that is, the real presence just in general. And what I mean by that is that Rome teaches the real absence of bread and wine, and Calvinists teach the real absence of Christ's body and blood, whereas Lutherans teach the real presence of the bread and the wine, as well as the body and the blood of our Lord.
Carl calls from St. Louis. Carl, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I just want to ask your guest a question. These are all denomination that does that. Do that make your denomination more saved than any other denomination?
Thank you very much, Carl. These are certainly, just to respond to Carl real quick, these are certainly not positions only held by denominations. Even the average non-denominational church will hold some position on the Lord's Supper, namely that it's just a memorial meal. That is a position, by the way. But as to Carl's question, very quickly, Steve.
I think that's an important point that you just raised as well, and that's that when I was in Calvary Chapel in the non-denominational church, I thought I held no denominational traditions. I was non-denominational, after all. But what I found ultimately is that in almost every case, I held the traditions of Zwingli, who was one of Luther's opponents in the Reformation, although I never actually realized it at that time. But to answer the question, no, of course, we're not saying that because somebody is wrong about their view of the Lord's Supper or baptism or the Word, that they're not Christians or that they're not saved. But what we are saying is that you are robbing yourself of a tremendous gift that the Lord Jesus Christ intends for his children to have. And so we want to proclaim the truth powerfully and boldly. We want to make no mistake about the fact that we do believe that the position which has come to be called Lutheran is in fact the biblical position, and historically has been held by many more than just those who call themselves Lutheran. However, we also recognize that you can hold a different view and still be a Christian, although, again, it's never safe to believe anything false about God's Word, whether we're talking about the Lord's Supper or any other issue.
It strikes me, Steve, that when you resisted what Scripture taught about the Lord's Supper and yet went to the Lord's Supper, you were trying your hardest to get back to the cross, to work your way back in your mind to the cross, when all the time in the Lord's Supper, Jesus was bringing the cross forward to you.
That's exactly what it was, and it was one of your frequent guests, actually, Pastor Bill Swirla, who helped me understand that. Who helped me understand that I was actually trying to work my way back to Jesus, work my way back to the cross, work my way back to what was done 2,000 years ago, when Christ has already anticipated the need of an encounter at Calvary and comes to us, brings Calvary to us through his word and through his sacraments. And again, that's consistent with the gospel message itself, because he's the one doing the doing and the dying. He continues to be the one who comes to us and meets us.
Did you realize at the time, in your previously held position, that what was driving your understanding of the Lord's Supper had more to do with the limits of your reason, fallen reason, than a proper understanding of Scripture?
I was confronted with that, especially with the Lord's Supper. When it came to the Word or baptism, I recognized that I had certain prejudices for different reasons against the Lutheran position. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, especially, I had to work very hard and pray continually, as I still do each and every day, that the Lord would subject my reason to his word. Because it's something that isn't in us naturally. Naturally, the natural man is going to continue to fight against God's word, whether we're talking about the Lord's Supper or any other thing.
How did you understand Paul's admonition? And it is really so stark in 1 Corinthians 11 and the chapter before as well, when the Corinthians are abusing the Lord's Supper, profaning the Lord's Supper. How did you understand that when you considered the Lord's Supper simply something that was an ordinance for you to obey?
I understood it as being somewhat symbolic in the sense that when it got down to the Apostle Paul warning people about becoming sick and even dying and coming under judgment because they were not discerning the body, what I understood the body to mean there was not the Lord's Supper, but the church. And that is that they were behaving as if they were at home and not in church, and as a result of that, God was going to judge them. And that's pretty much how I understood 1 Corinthians 11.
So you basically disconnected Paul's concern about discerning the body from the words that he quotes from Christ directly before that.
Exactly. I didn't see the connection previously, because I almost read every verse in a vacuum, and of course that's a danger for anybody who gets involved in proof texting. But I was, again, trying to figure out how it couldn't mean the body and blood of Christ, because it didn't make sense to me. And, you know, worse than that at that time, in my opinion, was the Roman Catholic Church taught that, and I certainly didn't want to believe anything they believed. So I was trying to figure out, well, how can I understand what's being said but not become a Roman Catholic on this issue?
I imagine there's someone who's listened to us all the way through this entire hour's conversation on the Lord's Supper and is still saying, look, I just don't get what you guys are talking about, because you Lutherans are all about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, without human works, and yet you spend all this time talking about the Lord's Supper and they have yet to hear what we first talked about. Who does the work in the Lord's Supper? Whose work it is?
Right.
Respond to that person.
Yeah, well, you know, you have to realize, again, we talked about scaling the language barrier, peeling the onion, and understanding exactly what it is that somebody is saying. When Lutherans talk about the Word, when Lutherans talk about the sacrament, we're talking about the work of God in Christ. What is it that Christ is doing for us? He is in the Word coming to us. He is in the sacraments coming to us, and He is forgiving our sins. He is renewing us. He is strengthening our faith. He is upholding us with His righteous right hand. So when we talk about these things, we are talking about salvation. We are talking about what Christ does, not what we do. Because when we come to the Word, when we come to the sacraments, we're there only to receive. We're passive. But it's Christ who is active through His Word and sacraments to save.
One of the things that has kind of come to the forefront for me about the Lord's Supper of late is the sustaining nature of it. Like all food, of course, the meals that we eat in the ordinary course of our lives sustain us. They keep us alive. And the Lord's Supper, in some ways, is very similar, although it is not simply just any other meal. There are times when I think I would go so far as to say that the regular reception of the Lord's Supper, what Christ does there for me in feeding me with His body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, is the only thing keeping me Christian. Have I gone too far?
I don't think you've gone too far. Faith is very much like our physical bodies, and that is, if it's not fed, it will die. And the way that Christ feeds our faith, the way that He strengthens it, is through His Word and sacraments. And, of course, after having become a Christian, you hear the Word every single week. You receive it also in absolution. And in the service, a huge part of that is, of course, receiving the Lord's Supper and receiving the Word that's contained therein, given and shed for you, which Luther says is the most important thing about the sacrament, the Word that's added to the element. And so there you have you saying not something that's overly unique or special about the Lord's Supper per se, but what you're saying is that in and of itself, I mean, what you're saying there is that it's Christ who's powerful and active through that to continue holding you, to continue strengthening your faith and keeping you in that one true faith.
Finally then, Steve, a basic question that I've discovered about the Lord's Supper that really separates the men from the boys and really does, to say how someone answers this question, says everything about what they believe Scripture is saying with regard to the Lord's Supper, and that is, when you come to the Lord's table, what does the pastor place to your lips? What does he put in your mouth? How does Scripture answer that question?
I think that Scripture answers it the same way, of course, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And so what is being placed into your mouth is not just bread and not just wine, but is in fact also the true body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You there have the gospel in action. You have Christ delivering to you personally and individually what He won for everybody on Calvary's cross, that is eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins.
Stephen Parks is a fourth-year student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I'm telling you what, if they're cranking out people like this, they're going to put guys like me out of business because they're way sharper at the front end than I am here with some years on me. He's also a former research consultant at the Christian Research Institute. Stephen, thank you for being our guest.
It's a pleasure, Todd. Thank you so much.
When we come back from this break, we've got some time to spend the last 25 minutes. God willing, we'll be spending it here with two guests. First of all, Pastor Matt Harrison, who prepares to not only assess, but I think to visit some of the areas that have been literally torn apart and submerged by Hurricane Katrina. We'll be talking with Matt here from LCMS World Relief and Human Care on the other side of the break. Then we'll spend about 20 minutes with Rob Bowman. There's a story in Time magazine about Christian yoga. It's called Stretching for Jesus. Is there such a thing as a truly Christian practice of yoga? We'll find out after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc. One nation under God. In God we trust. God bless America. Is the God of American civil religion the God of Orthodox Christianity? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can learn more about The Anonymous God on our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed chapters to this book. The Anonymous God costs $16.99 plus shipping and handling. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, titled The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org for The Anonymous God.
Cavemen. Now, were they real?
Answers with Ken Ham of the very popular Answers in Genesis conferences. Ken, did cavemen really exist? And if they did, how do you explain them in light of the Bible?
Mark, yes, cavemen really existed. And I believe the Bible even mentions them. We've been so brainwashed by evolution that many of us automatically think that a caveman was some form of primitive, almost ape-like human that grunts. But just because men lived in caves doesn't mean that they were primitive. It just means they lived in caves. Even people today live in caves. In fact, some people have their homes built over the entrance to caves. In Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of those who wandered in the deserts, mountains, and the dens, and the caves of the earth. Psalm 142 was written by David while he was staying in a cave. And Job 30 describes those who dwelled in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves in the earth, and in the rocks. And in Judges chapter 6, we read about the Israelites who made for themselves dens in the mountains and caves. And lastly, in Genesis 19, we read where Lot went into the mountains with his two daughters and dwelt in a cave. Even Genesis has lots to say about cavemen. They were the descendants of Noah.
Was there really a man named Noah who built an ark? Ken Ham answers those questions and many more in his new free booklet on Noah's Ark. It's available on our easy-to-use website, answersradio.com. That's answersradio.com.
At the Tillis Arts and Crafts Festival, Saturday, September 17th and Sunday, September 18th, you could meet Anita Salvador, Artist Trost, and Bob Inglesby. Anita teaches art at Queenie Park, Gateway Art Gallery, and Mount Tabor Church. Artist is a well-known metalsmith. Bob is a retired teacher who's now a talented basket designer. You'll meet interesting people and perhaps take home some beautiful art from the Tillis Arts and Crafts Festival. Visit stlouisco.com/parks for more information.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Alcopops are new drinks that combine alcohol with the cola or lemon-lime flavors that young teens enjoy the most. Perhaps you've seen the ads for Smirnoff Ice, Sky Blue, or Mike's Hard Lemonade. These sweet drinks that have the same alcohol content as beer appeal especially to young teens who have not yet developed the taste for alcohol. Do these manufacturers care that alcohol-related accidents are the number one killer of teens today? Jesus cares. He cared enough to die on the cross. And he wants every teen to know that Alco-Pops are not as harmless as they are portrayed in the media. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest for the next few minutes. He prepares to travel south to deal with, insofar as he can, as the executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, what's going on in a number of southern states, the Gulf states, after Hurricane Katrina. She's now just a tropical storm, and she'll just sweep her way up through the middle of the United States. But on her way in and on her way down upon the coast, she did a lot of damage. Less damage than was predicted, but still a considerable amount of damage. And, of course, what does the church do at a time like this, and how do we answer the question, why? We'll be answering those questions with Pastor Matt Harrison. Then in about 10 minutes, we'll turn to the story in Time magazine about Christian yoga, and Rob Bowman will join us for the remainder of the program. Pastor Matt Harrison, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd.
First of all, what do you know about the extent of the damage and of the devastation from Katrina?
Well, the stories that are appearing on the media are just ever more horrific, and the word we're getting from many of our contacts are just unbelievable. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Southern District office was just on Lake Pontchartrain and was probably completely underwater and maybe even demolished. The lake itself, right next to the city, the northern border of that lake is roughly 4 miles beyond what it was previously. This is just an unbelievable disaster,
and the death toll is just going to continue to mount. The people we've talked to have been basically everybody's pretty much locked down, just trying to establish initial contact with loved ones. Many, many people fled. One of our pastors, David Goodein, is a pastor at Historic Trinity in New Orleans. He made a decision to stay in the city and ride it out in the basement of the church, a very old congregation, 160 years old, because there were a number of people in the neighborhood who simply didn't have any place to go or any means to go anywhere. It's in a very poor neighborhood, and the steeple of that church was blown off and fell on top of the school building. All the stained glass blown out, but thank God nobody was killed. It's just one devastating story after another.
And reminiscent, I mean, it was not too long ago that we were talking to you about similar, although probably on a scale, of course, much, much larger disasters that took place in the tsunamis. Thank the Lord that the loss of life is considerably less here, but the devastation is still much to deal with. At this point, it sounds like they're still telling people, stay away, don't go in, because they need rescue teams and recovery teams to go in. What can an average person do at a time like this?
Well, the only thing you can do is pray and then look for an opportunity to give. There will be many teams of volunteers going down in due course, but right now it is perhaps the most, in many ways, unnerving time in time of disaster, and that's the assessment phase, where the authorities and our contacts with the church are making assessment of what actually is needed. And there's just a whole lot of problems to be cleared, down power lines, many dangerous circumstances. In this area, incredibly complicated by the presence of venomous snakes and alligators and loads of mosquitoes and 100-degree-plus weather. So there will be a point where volunteer teams will be quite appropriate, and we'll be coordinating those volunteer teams from the LCMS. But that is not going to be for a week or probably more than that, probably a couple of weeks, and they'll be needed into the future.
I'm thinking about a pastor down there who has maybe on the outskirts of much of the devastation, and yet he has people who have been affected, loved ones who are affected, maybe even loss of lives. What does such a pastor, faithful to God's word, preach this coming Sunday there in the path of Katrina?
I personally, dealing with this kind of tragedy and then trying to get a hold of the response, I can say nothing but, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment has passed beyond tracing out. And point to the cross for the only kind of that you can finally make out of suffering. We've talked about that many times before. It's the only possibility, and the more I talk to the people involved with this, just the deeper my own sense of pain and hurt is over the tremendous, tremendous loss. And nevertheless, it's in these deep, dark circumstances that the Lord gives us his grace and mercy and forgiveness and allows us to love our neighbor, care for people in need. And the Lord will bring, as big as this tragedy is, the Lord will bring also blessings out of it, enormous and equal and even more.
What about those of us here who are will be, except for perhaps a rise in prices here and there on various things that we need to buy, will be completely unaffected by this? What do you say to us?
You know, often in life, a neighbor will talk to us and say, "Why, you know, my sewer backed up, or I had some difficulty with my child, or something like that." And we don't recognize the fact that that neighbor is suffering clinical depression, or is near suicidal, or really needs a helping hand, or love, or the word of the gospel, and some kindness. And once in a while, we're pulled out of ourselves to contemplate the blessings we have in our existence. I think the tsunami really, for a time, jolted us out of our complacency to realize how fragile life is and how powerful the natural forces of this world are. and the nation will concentrate on the events in the South and in the Gulf now these days, and in faith look to them and contemplate what a breath, a short breath this life is, and what means something in this life is Christ, my family, my friends, my vocation of service, and the eternal things that I believe. And life is more about more than about accumulating your pile. It's about receiving Christ's gifts and loving our family and loving our friends and neighbors in a meaningful way.
Folks, we've talked to you about LCMS World Relief many times here on Issues, Etc. This is one of those times where it is beyond just making you aware of a possibility out there. This is a real necessity, the kind of Christ-centered and cross-focused relief that can be extended over the next months and even years to those who've been devastated by Hurricane Katrina. LCMS World Relief is a great place to begin. You can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You look for the LCMS World Relief logo there at our homepage, or you can call Pastor Paul Kinker of LCMS World Relief. Here's the number here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683. Write it down, 314-996-1683. Tell Pastor Kinker that you want to help relief efforts from Hurricane Katrina. 314-996-1683, 996-1683. Pastor Matt Harrison is Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Matt, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks as always, Todd, and thank you for everything you do. I think finally loving and caring for people without the heart, without Christ, and at the heart of everything is really finally meaningless. What benefit a man if he gained the whole world but loses his soul? So thanks for what you do.
And thank you, Matt. For the remaining minutes of Issues, Etc. today, we're going to turn our attention to a story you might have seen in this week's Time magazine, and it might have seemed, well, kind of ordinary to you. Here's a picture of some women gathered, believe it or not, in the sanctuary of a Lutheran church up in Minnesota. Are they praying? No, not exactly. Are they worshiping? Well, that's hard to say, too. The picture depicts women practicing yoga. In fact, the woman leading this is right next to the altar under the cross of this church. They call it yoga devotion. The article is called Stretching for Jesus. Rob Bowman joins us. He is founder and director of the Center for Biblical Apologetics based in Hemet, California, to talk about this story in Time magazine and Christian yoga. Rob, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, thanks. By the way, we've moved to Phoenix, Arizona.
Ah.
Wait, that just happened. But I'm glad to be with you.
All right, good. I will make sure that I get that on your sheet. Thank you very much for the information. Rob,
sure.
What's your reaction to a story like this in Time magazine about Christians practicing yoga? Your initial reaction?
Well, I think there's some confusion about what the word yoga means that may be behind part of what's going on here. I think when some people hear the word yoga, they think, oh, stretching exercises. Stretching exercises per se are not yoga. Just like folding your hands or putting your palms together is not prayer. It's a position that we often assume in our culture for prayer, but it isn't prayer. But the problem here is that what yoga really means is not just the physical exercises or the stretching or sitting in a lotus position. What yoga really is a religious practice that has deep roots in Hinduism and really cannot be removed from Hinduism without it no longer being yoga.
One of the advocates of both yoga and Hinduism in the Time magazine article has an objection to Christians or non-Hindus practicing yoga. He says it's simply yoga is Hinduism. Is he right?
Well, I think he is. I think the whole concept of yoga stems from Hinduism and is intrinsically a Hindu concept, and that is that the word yoga has various interpretations, but basically the mainstream Hindu understanding is that yoga is an exercise or a discipline in which one tries to achieve a kind of spiritual oneness with the divine through these particular activities or exercises, and that is a very distinctly Eastern pantheistic and specifically Hindu way of looking at religion, and that's what yoga really is.
Let's talk about the practice itself, and that is, along with the body postures and movements that are involved in yoga as exercise, comes what is called the mantra, or this word that is intended to focus the practitioner's mind. What is a mantra, and what is it supposed to focus the mind upon?
Well, a mantra is usually a single word or a very short saying that one repeats perhaps over and over, that one focuses on in one's mind, hopefully to the exclusion of all else, because the goal of a mantra is really to create a kind of separation between the person who's saying the mantra and everything around him or around her. It is an attempt to break free from the material and achieve some kind of experience of the transcendental or the transcendent. So it's a specifically religious practice using a mantra to do this. What's happening is that people are proposing coming up with kind of Christian mantras as if that will somehow make it okay. But it's not just the words that they're saying, although that's part of it. It's also what it is attempting to achieve that is not compatible with Christianity.
So someone might say, look, as the woman in the article does, she suggests Yahweh, the Old Testament name of God, as a what she says breath prayer or the mantra. Someone else suggests that the Jesus prayer, common to the Orthodox, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, also is a good one for their yoga practice. What's the real problem here?
Well, the problem is that these words or phrases are being treated as means to achieve some kind of state of mind by repeating them or by muttering them under one's breath or by thinking hard about them, rather than as names or expressions about God through which we engage in a meaningful relationship with God. In other words, instead of actually trying to relate to God, a mantra is a way of trying to achieve some kind of mystical oneness with the divine, which is supposed to be in everything and everyone. Well, now, you can't Christianize that. That's not a Christian concept. It doesn't matter what you say. If it's really a mantra, then you're trying to do something that is incompatible philosophically and theologically with the Christian faith.
So the goal of the Hindu practitioner of yoga through the mantra is to lose any sense of self and to unite with the great divine. Unite with the universe. And there's no way that this can be spun or twisted into a Christian practice.
I don't think so. And now, I'm not saying that all the people that are doing this have become Hindus without knowing it, or that they're involved in something occultic or demonic. But what they're doing is, at best, kind of fooling themselves into thinking that they're doing something that's a form of Christian spirituality when it isn't. I mean, look, the Bible is very clear that it tells us everything we need to know to have a proper relationship with God, a maturing, solid, intimate relationship with God. And the Bible never, ever proposes that people act like this, that they pray like this, that they practice anything, any sort of religious exercise that is anything remotely like this. So that tells you right there there's something suspicious about this when people are saying, oh, I did this and it really helped me spiritually, which one of the ladies in the article says. If she thought it was helping her spiritually, then she's getting some kind of spiritual thing going on that isn't really Christian. But I think many of these people just, you know, they're confused. And so what we have to do is try to help unconfuse the issues here.
So is this any different than someone going to Buddhism or Islam or any other non-Christian religion, taking a practice, a form of piety out of it and saying, you know, I kind of like that, and so I'm going to Christianize it?
I think it's very similar. It would be like saying you know what, this idea of praying five times facing Mecca is kind of cool. Of course, we're Christians, so we'll pray five times a day, but we'll face Jerusalem, or we'll face, you know, pick your place, you know, the Vatican, if you're Catholic or something. And so five times a day, we're going to ring bells, and we're going to drop to our knees, and we're going to prostrate ourselves facing whatever we want to face. And we're going to pray Christian prayers. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that Jesus founded Christianity on the notion that relationship with God, that worship of God, was to be in spirit and truth. It's not to be based on ritual observances, dropping five times a day and praying facing the right direction. So you couldn't Christianize that just by changing the words or changing the direction. And I think something similar is happening here. They're trying to take something that is really not Christian and trying to shoehorn it in.
Now, I mean, to this point in our conversation, Rob, we have assumed that those who are practicing this are genuinely trying to Christianize this thing, and those who may be going along with the classes might be ignorant of what yoga is really all about. There is, my sense, I actually visited some of the websites for this yoga devotion before we came on the air. There is, in some cases here, I think, a knowing attempt to meld Christianity with something that they know to be foreign to Christianity, that is yoga. We've got a little bit to learn from the Hindus, and maybe Christianity can be modified in that direction. Your reaction to that impulse?
Well, this is what is known as syncretism, which is the attempt to meld a different religious or philosophical viewpoints into some kind of a synthesis or a whole that combines both, and it really doesn't work. Now, we need to make a distinction here between Christianity being adapted to various cultures, where you have different art forms, different music forms, different styles of dress and things like that. That's fine, but you don't take Christianity and try to meld it with a specifically religious practice that's gone back, you know, thousands of years in a particular religious tradition and try to fuse them together and call it Christian. That just doesn't work.
How do you explain the popularity? Now, most of these were in the Minnesota area around Minneapolis and St. Paul, but apparently this is catching on, and Time magazine has taken note of it. How do you explain the popularity of so-called Christian yoga?
Well, anything that gets people to slow down, relax, take a... I'm sorry, could you still hear me there?
Yeah, you just cut out for a second there.
Yeah, sorry about that. Anything that enables people to do that is going to be. And so we have a situation where there is a practice that's swept the country, and that is yoga, that offers that. And what some people are trying to do is try to substitute something that is not called yoga, but, you know, has some similarities. And there's nothing wrong with Christians getting together to exercise, for example. There's nothing wrong with taking a deep breath, taking a quiet walk, sitting and contemplating and reflecting. But we need to make sure that we are not simply riding a popular craze and trying to mix something in with Christianity that really doesn't quite fit.
One of the justifications for doing this, according to the Time magazine article and those interviewed, is that this becomes kind of a mission outreach for the church. People who are non-Christians, non-interested in the church, will come here for the yoga, but maybe they'll stay for the Jesus. What are these people really being introduced to if they're coming for Christian yoga classes?
Well, I can't generalize because, again, the word yoga has been so abused in many circles to mean any kind of physical relaxation or exercise practice that has cultural roots in India, that I can't really generalize what they're getting all the time. But the fact of the matter is that if we want to attract people to the church through recreational activities, there are a variety of ways to do that without advertising something which is an oxymoron, which, again, Christian yoga is an oxymoron. Yoga is a specifically Hindu religious tradition, and the Hindus will be the first to tell you that.
And then it strikes me that there's, in a broader sense, there's really a clash of worldviews here. Hinduism is a very, I wouldn't call it coherent necessarily, but it is a very well-established worldview about what the nature of the cosmos, God, and all of these things are. And Christianity, similarly, is there any compatibility between these two?
Well, there isn't. And frankly, what's going on here in the bigger picture is we are part of a society which is hungry for religious experience more than we are for religious truth. And what's happening is yoga offers a religious experience that we are being told by a lot of people can be used or adapted regardless of one's religion. And so some Christians and some people who may think they're Christians, but I'm not so sure, are saying, oh, gee, we can mix this with Christianity because it doesn't matter what religion you are. It's just about having this experience, only we call it Jesus. That's very misleading. It's, again, syncretism. The idea of mixing these two different incompatible religions simply is not it's not a good idea. It doesn't really work. What you end up having is Hinduism with some Christian language rather than Christianity, if you really try to do that seriously.
Finally, Rob, how do you respond to the claim made in the Time magazine article by one of the ladies? Look, yoga is just another way for Christians to pray.
Well, again, it's just so far off. Yoga is not prayer. Yoga is an attempt to establish a kind of mystical link with the divine that is supposedly in all things. That's not prayer. Prayer is communication between a creature and his creator. It is an acknowledgement that there is a God who has made us, to whom we are accountable. It's not an attempt to experience something. It's not an attempt to get some kind of mystical experience or religious high. It's an attempt to communicate with one's creator, one's respect for that creator, and the needs that one has that one is bringing before that creator, whether for oneself or somebody else. That's what prayer means. And many people have thought, trying to turn prayer into an experience where one has some kind of spiritual high or some kind of spiritual feeling. And sometimes we get feelings when we pray, but that's not what prayer is. And that's the main confusion here, I think, in our culture.
BiblicalApologetics.net is the website address for the Center for Biblical Apologetics. BiblicalApologetics.net. Rob Bowman is founder and director of the Center for Biblical Apologetics, newly based in Phoenix, Arizona. Rob, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
Tune in tonight at 8 for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc. We heard and reviewed a sermon by Dr. Ken Sherb on Exodus chapter 16, answering the question, what has God done for us lately? A good sermon based upon a text that clearly exposits both the law and the gospel for sinners today and leaves us with what Jesus has done for us, plus nothing, just what Jesus has done. That's tonight at 8 here on AM 850 KFUO, the rebroadcast of our first hour of Issues, Etc. Tune in tonight if you missed it, and even if you want to hear it again. Then tomorrow on the program, why do bad things happen? We'll answer that question with Sandra Ostapowicz and Pastor Brent Kuhlman, I should say here, one of my college roommates. Pastor Brent Kuhlman on Mormonism Exposed tomorrow on Issues, Etc. That number for LCMS World Relief, when you get home tonight, call them, leave a message if you have to, tell them you want to support the relief, the Christ-centered cross-focused relief after Hurricane Katrina, 314-996-1683, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.